Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God again. And we've been talking to people all morning about the Living Network and what we're doing, and we were pointing out that the network is a test. When man was put here on this planet, I mean, you hear phrases like prison planet and the Garden of Eden and all these things. Well, we were put on this earth as a test, to test the inclination of our hearts. We were actually given a choice. If there's a choice, there's a test. It's actually a multiple choice. You only get two choices: tree of life, tree of death. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which leads to death. And so what does that mean? How do we interpret that in our day-to-day lives where it actually makes a difference? And we were talking a little bit about history and what Abraham was really doing and what Moses was really doing, and they were doing exactly what Jesus Christ was doing, what John the Baptist was doing, what the early church was doing, what all the prophets were doing. We're trying to teach people how to eat from the tree of life. They used a little bit different phrases like the Holy Spirit, but both Moses and Jesus Christ said you were to love your neighbor as yourself. They both talked about doing goodness or kindness to their enemy, giving drink to your enemy, loving your enemy. Both talked about that, Old Testament, New Testament. They talked about trusting in an unseen source. Of course, that tree of life really is an unseen source. We talked about this manna. There was the manna that was supposedly the bread, the substance that people were able to eat of, and it sustained their body. But we pointed out in Deuteronomy 3, let's see if I can find it here really quick, Deuteronomy 3, or 8:3, that's why I was having trouble finding it. But in Deuteronomy 8:3, that they talk about this manna that people did not see, did not know of. It says, and he humbled thee. And this is very important. When you think you know the answers already, when you don't have a hunger for the truth or hunger for an answer, you're cut off already. You have to have this hunger. And then we talked about on another call that we had, another gathering that we had today, about someone fasting in order to free somebody else. They were going to fast because this person was kind of possessed by an idea or spirit of an idea, and they could not let it go. They were obsessed with it. And we know Jesus said something about fasting. Oh, these kind only go out with prayer and fasting. What is that? Prayer, of course, is a supplication that you want something that you can't not provide for yourself. That's a humbling position to take. I can't produce this myself. I need help. And so that's humbling, what we call humbling, praying. But then there's fasting, where you are willing to suffer the absence of something that you would want, and you don't fill in the blanks, fill in the absence of that with something less than, say, the truth. Many people do that every day. They go to colleges in order to get lots of knowledge and information because they don't have the truth, but if they get enough knowledge, they'll give them a diploma. It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz, and the Scarecrow thought he was stupid until somebody gave him a diploma, and the Lion thought he was a coward until somebody gave him a prize, a medal of honor. But those are substitutes. The real thing that you need is something you may have to hunger for. And so that line in Deuteronomy 8:3 says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. In other words, the problems that we have in the world today are not going to go away without humbling prayer, realizing we can't solve the problem, and a willingness to feel that hunger for an answer for a period of time. And it says, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Knewest. How do you know knewest not? What does that mean? Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. He's not talking about bread. He's talking about the answers. Everybody's looking for answers. They're looking for what is the solution. They see a problem. I talked to somebody just the other day that was a CEO of a company, and he could see a problem, and he was actually looking for the answer. The answer's actually been right before him, and he was putting together the pieces of the puzzle, but not merely intellectually, because he didn't have all the information. He was actually putting it together in his heart. He was sensing that the direction had to, it wasn't here, it had to be over this way. And something was guiding him, and he was beginning to follow his heart and do certain things to bring these things about. The answers to the problem. And so he had this humble desire to know that there had to be an answer, and he didn't have it, and he also was willing to suffer the hunger of trying to find the answer and then move in a direction that would help him find that answer. Now, everybody knows that there's a problem, and everybody's coming up with different solutions. Oh, we do this, and oh, we do that, and some of them got to be wrong because there's so many different solutions. How do you know which solution is the right solution? It's like you've got three boxes in front of you, and two of them contain poison food that will kill you or make you deathly ill. One of them contains good food. Which one do you eat of? Which one do you take as nourishment? Because you know that some of them may kill you or make you sick, but one of them will provide you with an answer. And again, remember, it's not by bread alone. So we're not talking about physical food here. We're talking about spiritual food. So what is that spiritual food? How do we find that? Where is this answer, this tree of life, this Holy Spirit? How do we find that? Well, you have to be humble. You have to realize that you don't have the answer. Not by flesh and blood is this revealed. This is what Christ said. But by my Father in heaven. So it's by some sort of divine revelation that you get the answer. Are we going to get, you know, zapped with a bolt of lightning and knocked off our horse on the way to Damascus? No. That's not the way it works. But we have to suffer hunger. We have to desire and be willing to suffer that hunger and not take the first answer that somebody comes along and offers us. That's very important. You have to say, that's not it. That's not the answer. Now, how do you know that's not the answer? Because it doesn't bear fruit. If you look in history, and this is where a little bit of knowledge comes, you can look at, well, what did they do? What did they do? What did they do in history? And what worked? What did it lead to? Rome tried all kinds of things. Judea tried all kinds of things. Didn't work so good. Oh, they got big and powerful and had great luxuries and big buildings, but then they were filled with tyrants. And they suffered greatly when they should have been this great achieving nation. And it was for a while. It was an amazing nation. Did all kind, built roads they're still using today, built aqueducts, poured cement, mined mountains, they accumulated knowledge and wealth, and an amazing society that moved into decay. When did that happen? They talk about their laurels. they began to not be humble. They began to be proud. They began to think that they were the greatest nation on earth. And this changed the way they saw things, the way they saw the path of life. Their society began to morph and began to become altered. And their children were altered by this change in society. And the children that were raised up were not the same character as the children. And you can go back in ancient times in Israel, and they talk about this in the Bible, where the sons and daughters would be rebellious, and they would not follow in the ways of their fathers, and they would be slothful and decadent. And they would seek to have men rule over them. They don't actually look to have men rule over them. They look to have men do everything for them, so they don't have to mess with it, that they can go off and watch the game. But the society has changed. It's altered by this. So how do you change back? And can you change society back? Well, of course, that's the role. That's why dictators rise to power, as we elect dictators. We call them other things, you know, prime ministers and presidents and kings or what have you. But they all are people who are going to set things right, makes things right. And we give them more and more power, which of course is why we're in trouble to begin with, because we're not doing it. We're not doing what you need to have that free society. We're not doing what to do to have that viable society, that life-giving society. And so therefore we see all kinds of problems. We've had a lot of discussions recently about money, and it's amazing. People don't even know what money is. You know, they think, well, money is like these paper bills or coins that are stamped with a value on them. And that's not what money is. Well, actually, it kind of is what money is. It depends on what definition of money that you're talking about, because the definition, like many of the words that we talk about, has changed over a period of time. I point out that back in the 1800s, 1850, 1860, 1870, 1890, that if they said cash only for a sale, that's what you had to bring in, was cash. And what did cash look like? Not paper money. Notes were not cash. Only coins were called cash. Now, of course, we call, you know, we call paper money, notes, cash. And we worry about a cashless society. And we already have a cashless society, because the coins you have are not just weights and measures. You've taken the silver out of the coins. You've gone off the gold standard. All these things were done before. Rome did these things. And they had runaway inflation. And, you know, a sack of wheat went from 6 denarii to 100,000 denarii in a little over 2 generations. How could that be? How could something so extreme take place? Well, it's really very simple. You know, we make these changes and choices in our society, and they have repercussions. So when they took the silver out, well, actually go back to when they first started having coin money. You think, well, we should have gold and silver coin. No, shouldn't have coin. Gold and silver coin, I'll show you where, I can take you right back to when money systems of the world started to go wrong, where the first place that they start going wrong. Somebody has the power to mint a coin, one out of gold and one out of silver, and they pass a rule that is in a territory like a nation or a government, where it says that 20 silver dollars is equal to 1 gold dollar, dollar being a weight, an ounce of measurement. As soon as you do that, your whole money system is doomed. You're not talking about interest. You're not talking about notes. You're talking about coinage. When they can stamp on a coin that this coin is worth this many of this coin, now your money system, your economy is doomed. It's just a matter of time. Unless, of course, it reverts back to a time when it does. The only kind of money you can have in a free society is what we call commodity money. And commodity money may be just weights or measures, dry or wet. It is a commodity, like a sack of grain, a pile of lumber, or a block of silver, and you would only stamp on it the weight of the silver. If you stamp a value on it, now your economy is doomed. That's actually how far back you go. A lot of people want to go back. Oh, I want to go back to the gold standard. I want to go back to the silver standard. Not enough. And it's funny because you go into the Bible and it talks about just weights and measures. And that's what you have to do. Just weights and measures. And they even name the different types. One is a hin, which one is a wet measurement. A volume measurement. And the other one is a wet measurement, if I remember right. I was trying to remember which one is which. But anyway, if you stamp on your silver coin that it's 99 fine silver and it's 1 ounce, all you've done is identify it. You haven't put a value on it. And so then if you have a sack of wheat and you say it's red winter wheat, harvested 2013, all you're doing is identifying it. You haven't put a value on it. So that's okay. You know, that it's a 100-pound bag. That's okay. That you're just identifying it. But when you place a value on it, where you stamp a value on it, now it becomes a money of circulation, a medium of exchange dictated by someone in authority. As soon as you do that, your economy is doomed. It's only a matter of time. Now, there'll be other factors that will come in, but as far as the economy is concerned, that has doomed your economy. So people are trying to think, oh, well, let's have warehouse receipts and Bitcoin and all these kinds of things. They're all doomed. They're all doomed, and they all take you in the wrong direction. Now, am I saying you can't use those things? Well, obviously, you have to if you want to go buy groceries. You have to. But what is the principle in play here? Why is that wrong that somebody can coin money? Now, you know, if a silversmith, he makes a bunch of coins because he's got all the silver and he's not going to make jewelry out of it and teeth out of it and cups out of all. He just wants to use some of it as what you might call a medium of exchange. As long as he just stamps on it the weight and the purity, all he's doing is identifying it. He's not placing a value. Who places the value on the coin? Well, we put up a page called Commodity Money on our Preparing You site, and we talk about this. And the reason why is because we want you to understand how the paths you take in society will change you and alter the way you see things and alter the way you do things and take you and everybody else with you down a certain way. And we gave an example, a person who wants to issue the value of a commodity, where he's going to tell you what it's worth. That's right up the line with Cain. We gave an example, a man grows wheat he cannot eat. If he cannot eat it, what value is it to him? Technically speaking, in that moment, it has no value. He knows he can take it and trade it for something else. So in that sense, it has a value. But it doesn't have a value to him until he trades it, because he can't eat it. It only has a value when he trades it for something else. So what he cannot eat, he takes and he puts it in a sack and says there's 100 pounds of grain here. And he goes over and he trades it with somebody else for something he can use. Now, the person he goes, say he takes it to a brewer who makes beer. And he says, well, I'll give you some wheat if you give me some beer. Why is he doing that? Because to him, the beer has value. To the brewer, the beer has no value. He can only drink so much. He makes way more than he can drink, so it has no value to him until he trades it. So he cannot stamp a value on it, except for the fact that he can say, I don't want to trade it unless I get at least so many sacks of grain for a barrel of beer. And so they come to an agreement. But who has issued the value of the commodity money? It was mutually done in a moment. And when the moment was over, it's done. Nobody stamped something on it, so it never was a medium of exchange. It wasn't limited to a territory. And see, if we go up and we look for that definition of money, here's the definition of money. Money is a current medium of exchange in the form of coins or banknotes, coins and banknotes collectively. That's what it says. Well, what's a medium of exchange? A medium of exchange is anything that is generally accepted as a standard of value. Something has standardized it. The wheat is not a standard of value because if you have a big crop of wheat, the wheat is not worth as much because everybody's got wheat. It only has a value if there's a shortage or if somebody needs it. Then it has a value. If nobody needs it, it's just in the way. And it's also, this medium of exchange has to have a measure of wealth in a particular country or region. In other words, the value, the standard of value, is determined by a country or region. This is what makes something a medium of exchange. So money is a current medium of exchange. So if you are using silver ounces that had no value stamped on them to exchange, and they were made just by a silversmith, then that's not money. You can use it as money, but it doesn't really fit the definition of money. And why is that important? Because only in a free society, not in any other society, will you find commodity money that the value of it is determined by the people using it at the time and changing and exchanging it at the time. The only reason you have to stamp a number value on something is so you can tax people. And it, theoretically, it makes business easier, but it actually doesn't, because right now, business all over the world is in jeopardy of collapsing. Total, absolute collapse. So what all they've done is really forestall that collapse, and they're doing it regularly. And everybody's oblivious to this. Why? And there are people who kind of see it, and they want to know what to do about it. Well, what do you do about it? You can't control it because everybody is so scattered. They don't have any particular interest in this way or that way. They're all preoccupied somewhere else. The reason all this is coming about, and we're just using money as an example here, because we used it in a discussion with a number of our ministers across the country during the week. But the reason this is going on is because you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You don't really care about him. And so people are willing to play. You can go to the Federal Reserve site of the United States Federal Reserve, and they'll tell you that Federal Reserve notes have no value. So every time you buy something with them, you're not really giving that person anything of value. And what happens eventually, and this is what happened like in Argentina, as soon as you got your paycheck, you ran down to the bank, cashed it, and then took that money out and quickly bought something, because by the end of the day, everything would have cost more. Same thing happened in Rome. They actually added the death penalty if you raised the price of something. That's right. They had price controls in Rome during, you know, after they took the silver out. Nero took about 40% out, and then Diocletian, you know, by that time he had all the silver out, and so it was just iron coin, which is what most people use in every country, including Israel today. And so it's only a matter of time before you get to this runaway inflation where when you wake up in the morning, a loaf of bread is $10, but by the time you get down to the store, it's $20, and by the time you get it home, it's worth $30. And of course, the bread hasn't changed at all. It's the money losing value. Or what it actually is people are waking up to the fact that the money has no value. And that's so scary, nobody wants to even think about it. But why didn't people see this coming? Because you can go back in history and you can see over and over again in history that as soon as they do that, you take something like commodity money, which is an ounce of silver, or, you know, a sack of grain, but say an ounce of silver, which you think of as a coin, then you coin it, then next thing you know, you begin to tax, and then the government gets more and more power, and it taxes and taxes, and it spends and spends, and it spends more than it brings in. So then it needs that silver, so it tells you the silver's not worth anything, we'll just make the coins out of iron or paper, and then you'll be just as well off. And of course that's insane, but you don't see the insanity. Most of the people don't see the insanity. Why don't they get it? Why didn't they see it? And what else don't they see? And what can they do so that they can start to see? Because there are so many areas that you don't see disaster coming. Health, food, money, the way you build your houses, the way you build your roads, the cars you depend on, the medicines you use. All these things are full of disaster and poisons and destruction. How do you avoid all that? I mean, it's so scary nobody wants to think about it. But there is something that would have protected you against all that. I always remember somebody was supposed to go to work the day they dropped the bomb at Hiroshima, and he decided he wasn't going to do it. He never took a day off, and he just played hooky from work and left town. And he couldn't figure out why he did it, but he did it. He wasn't there when the bomb dropped. How did he know to leave? I can show you time and time again where somebody was going to get on a plane or something, and you find out, and you'll find out that these people suddenly, something told them not to get on, not to go that way, not to do that. But how many times do you make the choice? Something tells you and you don't listen to it, and you do it anyway, and you're dead, or you're poisoned. How is it you didn't know? And what can you do so that you will know in the future? And that's what we're going to talk about when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom, because the tree of knowledge won't give you the answer, but the tree of life will. How do you eat of the tree of life? We'll talk about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom.
Seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our lives seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom.
I'm Brother Justice, and I'm a minister of His Holy Church of Sacramento, California. His Holy Church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. The books, The Covenants of the Gods, and Thy Kingdom Come has changed the course of my life forever. For those of you who are truly looking for the way, I encourage you to look to His Holy Church at www.hisholychurch.org. May the good Lord bless you and keep you.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Okay, well, this morning I was reading a little bit from Psalms, and in 120 and 121, and I was trying to set this same scene, which we're finally getting up to here, is this: how do you How do you know if you're eating of the tree of life, this source of information, this source of discerning what is true and what is not true, as opposed to the tree of knowledge, where you try to figure out what is true and what is not true? Because the tree of knowledge depends upon information coming in from the outside. And that information might be true, it might not be true, it takes a lot of study, it takes a lot of research, but you can be deceived. People manipulate whole massive populations all the time by controlling the information flow. So the first thing a person tries to do is to change that information flow so they get the right information out there. But then you have to make a decision. What's the right information? What's the false information? Now, sometimes it's pretty obvious. Like people, you know, although it should be pretty obvious, everybody's heard it. Like, example, the GMO issue. Genetically modified organism. Well, you're a genetically modified organism right now. And you want to know who modified you? You did. And this is what we were talking about in an earlier show of genetics, dealing with what they call epigenetics, which is the genetics part of the cell that's outside of the DNA. You know, the nucleotides in the RNA and all these other genetic codes that actually will turn on and turn off the genes that make up you, because you have the same gene string in every one of your cells, whether it's bone cells or liver cells or skin cells, but they know to be skin cells and not liver cells. Your skin doesn't look like liver and your bones don't look like skin tissue, but yet it's the same genetic code in each one. Something's turned something on and off so that that cell is a bone cell or a red blood cell, all having the same DNA, and that's in the epigenetics. The epigenetics is controlled by you, by your thoughts. Now, it can be influenced by, you know, if we put an electromagnetic shock wave around you all the time, you know, like put you under power lines, we could affect your genetics that way. We could affect it by getting you to eat certain chemicals. We could affect it by getting you to eat foods that are not natural to your system, such as genetically modified foods. But if your spirit is in the right place, you can counteract all that, because the, you know, as we gave you the example, the genetic code in your body, if you took all the cells in your body and you linked that genetic code from end to end, theoretically, they say it would stretch from the sun to Pluto. There's a lot of every single cell is an independent life form living inside you according to a genetic code that is in each of those cells, that is a part of your receptor that is actually connected to the electromagnetic field all throughout your body, which is heavily influenced by your mind. And that's why, you know, people who want to do positive thinking and they create these, you know, virtualization kind of scenarios and everything, and it sometimes seems to work, but sometimes it has kind of the monkey paw syndrome to the whole thing, where it works, but what you got was worse than what you had before. But only about 5% of your brain is in your conscious mind. How do you affect the other 95% that's affecting your whole being, every part of your being, your liver, your kidney, your intestines? Everything is being affected by the thoughts that you don't even see in your conscious mind, your subconscious. All these things are... So how do you regulate all that? The Holy Spirit. God created you. He knows what genes should be turned on and what genes should be turned off. He is the giver of life. He has produced life in almost every corner of this planet, from the Arctic to the Sahara. And He gives life constantly, whatever He is, this God of the universe. But you're not tapped into Him. You're tapped into the tree of knowledge. You're going to figure it out yourself. That puts you at a decided disadvantage. So how do you get back to tapping into this tree of life so that you can do all the things that Christ did, and greater things than these also you can do, which is what you're going to need to battle the forces of evil in the world today? In Psalms 123 it says, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes." Where are you looking? Tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. "O thou that dwellest in the heavens," tree of life, "behold, as the eyes of servants looks look unto the hand of their masters. Is that a humble position or what? Are you saying, I can figure it out? Or are you saying, you've got it figured out, you have to show me? I tell you, that's, you got to get into that place first. You can get into that place in your conscious mind fairly easy. Just realize that you have to have this humble attitude. But that's only 5%. How do you get the other 95% of your mind to get into that place where you know that a loving Father wants to give you life and life more abundant and show you a way and protect you from eating the poisons that are all around you? I mean, this week alone, we heard about poison cheese from Mexico, and there were several other items, I can't remember what they were, that were put out and they're having recalls of. And you never know, you might not get that memo and eat that. But if you were operating with from the tree of life, you would sit down and say, I don't think I want to eat this. You might make up logical reasons why you don't want to eat it, but that's really where you have to get. That's the kind of choices you're going to have to make. And it all goes back to one choice, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a proud, arrogant, vain choice. I will become like a god. I am not going to be my Father's servant. I'm going to do it my way. You know, the Frank Sinatra approach. You want to do it God's way. So how do you know that? He goes on to say, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Until, wait upon, that's back to that fasting thing, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. He says it three times, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. In other words, it loses something in the translation, but we're sinners. We've strayed. We're the prodigal sons. We have to come back with the intent of doing the Father's will, knowing that the Father has our best interests at heart. That's a humble place. The proud and arrogant won't be able to go there. They don't want to go to that place. Oh, they'll emulate it, and they'll pretend it. You know, like the Pharisees who go praying up in front of the church and all this stuff and weep and wail. But they're not really in that humble place. It goes on to say, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. And Jesus told us the same thing, that we would be hated if we go this way. But that's a good thing, because you don't want, if you get the system out of you, everybody wants to know how to get out of the system. That's not important. How do you get out of Egypt? That's not important. How do you get Egypt out of you? Everybody's worried about whether they get the mark of the beast. Not important. The important thing is, do you have the mark of God? Because if you have the mark of God, the mark of the beast won't stick on you. The mark of the beast is your desire to control others. It's a proud and arrogant desire to have others serve you, to turn other people into bread for you, to make other people serve you. That's the mark of the beast. Now, I may come up with a physical mark, but that doesn't matter if you already have the spiritual mark of the beast in your character, in your being, in your name. Doesn't matter whether you get the physical mark or not. You're already there. Physical mark is just evidence for those who do not have eyes to see spiritual things. John 5:30 says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, I can tell you, in you, there is a willful nature. And in most of you that are listening, there's also a humble nature. And you only see them as they pop up in your 5% conscious mind. You can see more in the evidence of what you do, the fruit of what you do, because your nations, everyone from Australia to England to Patagonia, your nations have gone whoring after other gods. You've all gone back into the bondage of Egypt. You're all facing total worldwide economic collapse. Your food is being poisoned daily. And the world is trembling around you with changes, geologically, meteorologically, etc. And you don't have a clue what's going on. You can't even see it. You get little hints of it, but you don't know what to do about it. And what to do about it is to go back to that place that you were created to be. You are to have dominion over this planet, over the weather, over whether the rain falls, over the animals, over the plants. If your body genetics can be changed by your attitude, which in the earlier show I was showing how scientists have determined this, that your attitude actually turns on and turns off genes. I can show you this. I was going to talk about this. If you have a bunch of rams out with your sheep, you all have sheep, right? No, you don't. I'm a shepherd. I have rams that go out with the sheep. And they all butt heads for dominance. And usually get one and he's dominant for a number of years. And he doesn't breed all the sheep, but he breeds a lot of the sheep. He's the dominant sheep. But if he starts getting older and older and they start butting heads, if he is defeated by an up-and-coming ram, and they fight, but they fight so they don't really usually hurt each other. But if he is completely defeated and put down by an aggressive ram, you see this more in the wild, but you'll see it in domestic sheep. Within weeks, he will develop diseases and die. He will just die. His body will be racked with bacteria and he will die because he lost. He was defeated. Nature has put that into the system because otherwise he might keep fighting and then they would get hurt. But that's animals. Okay, you are supposed to have dominion. And I can come in and tell you that you've got cancer and you'll suddenly be depressed. I could tell you that, you know, I heard your wife say that you are an idiot. And you're depressed. Your kids can talk back to you and you'll get angry. Because you're not eating of the tree of life. You're eating of all these other things. You should be a wellspring of joy and happiness and forgiveness and giving. When you are that, and you can only be that if you tap into that Holy Spirit, you will be able to have dominion on this planet over the fish and all the creepy things and over the wind. But you will not have that as long as you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In John 6:37, it says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." If Christ would say that, what can you say? So anyway, how do we know what that will is? You know, we got preachers all over the place telling us that, oh, this is it. And we have people studying the Bible and they read all kinds of stuff into it. And I know for a fact that you can be absolutely deceived by reading the Bible. Because you don't know, you're not reading it in the context of history. You're not reading it in the context of the original language. And you have all kinds of preconceived notions. How do you read it in the Spirit of truth? How do you read it in the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit is guiding you and writing the interpretations on your heart and on your mind. You know, I saw it, and then I had to go out and find evidence to prove it because nobody would believe me that the kingdom of heaven really is at hand. It's within your reach. And so I give them knowledge, but I'm only giving you knowledge as a life vest, as a lifesaver to help you stay afloat while you learn to eat of the tree of life. So how do you do that? In Timothy 4:15, it says, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that by profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine," the teachings, "continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, what is he talking about? I said this earlier. There are two ways to know if you're eating of the tree of life, or to move closer to eating of the tree of life. And we know them by their fruits. One is you be still and know. You listen. That hunger thing. That humble hunger thing. That's where being still means you shut up and you listen to God. You listen for God. And you'll hear voices come. And you'll hear suggestions. And you'll see images. If you actually try to be still, you sit in a room quietly. Sometime today. Sometime this evening when there's nobody, you know, making all kinds of racket, turn off the TV, the radio, and all that stuff. You sit in a room, in a chair, no distractions, put your hand down by your side, maybe both hands, just, I say sit because otherwise you might fall asleep, and feel yourself sitting there. Feel your feet at the on the floor, feel your hands hanging down beside you. Close your eyes, just be aware of the moment and be still. Just be aware of yourself, your physical body, yourself in the moment, and be still. Guess what? You won't be still. Your mind will race. Ideas will pop in. You'll see colors. You'll hear noises. You'll get itches. You'll have to move. You can't sit still. Sit still. Fast from movement. For a half an hour. 15 minutes. 15 minutes. Be still. And wait upon the Lord. Listen. Don't expect Him to tell you, you know, go to Zimbabwe and save somebody. Just be still and listen. In a listening mode. You're not actually listening for a voice. You just wait upon the Lord. That's one of the best ways to say it. For 15 minutes. Do that every day for a week. I tell you, you'll see changes. Now, are they good changes? No. You'll come face to face with some of that stuff that's wandering around in your subconscious mind that you very seldom see. And there's layers and layers and layers of that. And so you may be peeling that onion for a long time to come. But there's your prayer. Sit still, wait upon the Lord to know His will, and don't expect Him to tell you right then, but just because He will only tell you in the moment. But He will start to guide you if your heart is in the right place. If you're really that humble soul, if you do this with an act of will that I'm going to do this and then God will show me and then I will know. No, you do this not my will but thine will. If you can really do that, and there's no trick to it, you just have to really be there. Now, this brings us to the second part of eating of the tree of life. You have to go out and live life. You have to become a doer. This is one of my pet peeves with Trappist monks. Go out and live life. It's easy to be quiet and still when nobody's around. Try to do it with 6 kids in the house. Try to do it with the phone ringing. Try to be patient all day long. Some comedian said that before you get married, you should make your fiance go on the net with dial-up, with a slow connection. So you can find out what she's really like. In other words, test the patience. But now, you test your patience out in the world. Now, if you're only going to go to the game and go to the pub and have good times and do your thing, you're not going to learn nothing. If you go out in the world to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your enemy, to do good for others with no hope or expecting anything in return, casting your bread upon the waters. I always remember a guy at the agreement conference. He held up a dollar bill and he tore it in two, slowly tore it in two in front of everybody. And there was actually a visible cringe in the audience of him tearing up money in front of us. And he was trying to make a point, of course. And he was talking about, we don't need all our stuff, and we don't need to hoard, and all this stuff. In the course of the conversation, I discovered that, you know, those old Converse tennis shoes, canvas tennis shoes that were real popular, for a little while they were making them red, out of red canvas. And he loved that. It was kind of his trademark. He was a musician. And so he thought they were going to stop making them, so he went out and bought like 4 sets. But in the course of it, I knew that was true about him because I had met him off stage. But then when he was giving his, you know, he lived a real simple life off the grid and all this kind of stuff. But he was talking about how we don't need all this stuff and we don't need to hoard and we don't need to accumulate all this wealth and everything. And then I pointed out to him when I was talking to him later, and I just chided him with this, is that, yeah, I agree. You don't need to go get all this extra stuff, and you don't have to have this special things, and everybody thinks they got to have two of this and three of that, and even sometimes four pairs of tennis shoes. And suddenly his eyes flashed over, and he realized, you're right. And I said, yes. Even though it was a little thing, four pairs of Converse tennis shoes, because he thought they were going to go out of, and they weren't going to make them anymore. And it was kind of his trademark, which is understandable. But still, that seed is there. And the seed of selfishness is in all of us. And sometimes it's an actual tangled weed patch of selfishness in our hearts. And we need to turn around and turn away from that and go the other way. So you have this period of time every day, maybe a couple times a day, maybe before you go to bed at night, sit still. Wait upon the Lord. Be still. You won't be able to do it. Things will come up. See those things that come up. See those bubbles that bubble up from your subconscious. And it'll come, you know, some people talk about seeing geometric shapes and colors, like I say, in designs. And a big thing is remembering that so-and-so said this to me. And it's kind of like old age. You ever notice that with old age? I deal a lot with old people over the years. And now I am one, but they start repeating stories about when so-and-so did this to me. Because that's been in there all this time. It's been inside. We talked about this earlier, about the fact that your brain is not just your brain. That's the screen. Your whole body remembers. It is a memory complex. Every molecule in your body, most of your body is water. Water has memory. You know, they talk about water, you know, they vaporize water and freeze it quickly. But before they do that, they have somebody like yell and scream at the water, and then it does something different. They can run it through different kind of pipes and it will freeze differently because it actually picks up memory of the material that it passes through. And that affects the way it freezes in the crystal. And your attitude around it can affect it as well. And your whole body is full of water. How do you cleanse? How do you really get baptized with the water that's in you? It's baptism of the Holy Spirit. John says, I just baptize you with water, but there's one who comes after me that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? You have to have that humble position. You have to be willing to wait upon the Lord. You have to realize you cannot do it yourself, but it can be done in you if you be still and wait upon that Lord. And then after that, you have to get up and go out with the intention of serving the Lord. How much of your day will you lay down for others, expecting nothing in return? I'm not talking about prostituting yourself, but lay down your life for others. Try it this week. And next week, join me on the Living Network and tell me how it's working out for you. Because what you've been doing hasn't been working out so good. But anyway, until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Thank you.